I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Just close our eyes, bow our heads. Father, you are our one desire. You are our Lord of all. You are beautiful. And so I pray, Lord, that as we dive into your word, as we reflect on our praise to you, Lord, that we may behold our God, that we may recognize that the God that we worship is not a God that we can domesticate. It's not a God of convenience. But the God that we worship reigns sovereign over all. You are the one who gives us true rest. You're the one that gives us true purpose. And so I pray, Lord, that as we come together this morning, that we may not come as consumers. We may not come as people that expect to be served, but that we may come as your people that desires to outdo one another in honor, that desires to show your beauty to the person next to us, that desires to show the powers and principalities about the God we worship. Let us make more of you, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, guys. Happy Lord's Day. So last week, Tony started on our new series on rest. He brought us to Hebrews 11. He brought us to Exodus 4. And Pastor Tony pointed to us what clapping on beat with Christ in rest looks like. His main point was, unless we pull back routinely to rest and worship, we're going to forget the meaning behind our work. Right? We're going to forget about the work under the work. And so when I asked Tony how he wants me to follow up his sermon for this week, he told me that I could pick any verse as long as it has to do with delighting in God with rest. And honestly speaking, this might have been probably the easiest and at the same time hardest sermon for me to write. It's been a blessing. If there's any sermon that I think I can match Tony in how long he preaches, it is this one, for sure. Because if you're giving me like a pulpit and you're saying, hey, Kevin, preach on delighting in God, like I'm going to be up here for a good hour or two, right? But it's about rest. And if I'm honest, that is a spiritual discipline that I am definitely struggling with. I am growing in. And so I'm excited for the sermon. If you have your Bibles with you, let's go and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. I'll give you guys some time to pull that out. All right, because man must not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. Let's start from the beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment and a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. You can rest without feeling truly rested. That sounds weird, right? But it's true. You can engage in the act of reading. You can take a vacation. You can take a walk in the park. You can do all of these things. You can binge on Netflix, and you may not feel fully rested, right? Because that's not the complete rest or the biblical kind of rest that the Sabbath is referring to, that we've been talking about for the last week and we'll be talking for the next couple weeks, right? Otherwise, we can say that any of our non-Christian friends are Sabbathing when they're just resting, right? You wouldn't turn to your non-Christian friend when they're taking a nap and high-five them afterwards and be like, great job with the Sabbath, right? That just doesn't happen. But engaging in the Sabbath can look like some of these things, right? Engaging in the Sabbath can express itself in playing games, celebrating, watching a movie, grabbing coffee. So how is it that two people can be doing the exact same things in terms of expression, but one is truly engaging in the Sabbath, but the other person isn't? Well, it all comes down to what we're connecting that act of rest to, or specifically who we're connecting the act of rest to. And we can say that the connection between the spiritual and the expression is what makes all the difference, right? And we know this mentally. If you bring two people that reads the Bible, like one is a Christian, the other isn't, then the Christian might read a verse or a chapter and change their entire lives. They might be convicted. They may see more of Jesus Christ. They may act a different way, while the non-Christian gets maybe just a good mental exercise out of it. Because the first man who reads the Bible recognizes that he sees his God, while the non-Christian sees just a book. And so like James says, faith without works is dead, but he would also agree that works without faith is dead. And so my big push for you guys is that as we look at rest today, as we look at rest in the coming weeks, that we may recognize who is giving us this rest, why we're delighting in this rest, what we're connecting our rest to. And so our sermon in a sentence today, right, and the one sentence I want you guys to walk away with, the one thing I want you guys to remember, is to delight in the rest bought by the finished work of Christ. Let me say that again. Delight in the rest bought by the finished work of Christ. And you have 3 points for us today. The first one's going to be the longest. Second one's like middle. And the last one's going to be super short. Okay, so 3 points. Point number one, reflect on the wilderness. Reflect on the wilderness. Point number two, recite the cost. Recite the cost. And last point, number three, rejoice in the redemption. Rejoice in the redemption. Yeah, I guess if you rejoice in the temptation, yeah, James 1, 2 to 4, right? Trials and tribulations, consider them all great joy because they make you like Christ. So that's true too, right? But point number three for today, rejoice in the redemption. Rejoice in the redemption. All right, point number one, reflect on the wilderness. Reflect on the wilderness. Right, so in order to experience full and complete rest during the Sabbath, you have to first recognize what you are spiritually resting from, right? And I'm always reminded of this episode in VeggieTales where you have the vegetables reenacting the Exodus. And, you know, they're the Israelites, they're freed from Egypt, they're in the wilderness, they're heading towards the promised land, and they start complaining because they forgot what they were freed from. They forgot the Egyptians. And so you have this one quote. It keeps showing up on my feed. It's like a 14-second clip. And you have this one vegetable that says, we should go back to Egypt because snorkeling in the Nile, 3 square meals a day, plenty of exercise, oh, it was paradise. And then you have the other vegetable that responds with, we were in slavery, which is true. And a lot of times we forget where we were freed from. And so in order to experience and delight in true rest, we need to recognize what we were given rest from. And so in order to reflect on the meaning of the wilderness and the slavery we were saved from, let's go ahead and look one more time at Mark 1 through 8. Right, it reads, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, see, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Okay, so what's happening here? In verse 1, we have Mark basically saying, all right, I'm going to start now. I'm going to start talking. This is the beginning. This is the beginning of my book. And in verse 2, we have Mark start to cite his sources, right? Mark starts off in verse 2 by saying, as written in Isaiah the prophet. And so what do we expect? He's going to quote Isaiah the prophet. And then in the latter half of verse 2, he surprises us all by quoting from Malachi. Not from Isaiah at all, right? It goes from, let me start talking now, I'm going to quote Isaiah the prophet, and he quotes from Malachi. And so his words, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way," is actually straight from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. So what's going on, right? Does Mark not know his Old Testament? Did he get his quote wrong? Well, he probably knows what he's talking about because he goes back to quoting Isaiah in verse 3. Right? He reads, this is verse 3, "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." So verse 3 is straight from Isaiah 40 verse 3. Let me go and read Isaiah 40 verse 3 out loud for us. "A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make a straight highway for our God in the deserts." So meaning what? It means that we need to read the beginning of Mark through the verse of Malachi with Isaiah in mind. So that's a little confusing, but stick with me here, right? I need you guys to have those two verses down, right? Malachi 3 verse 1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. And so if you have your Bibles with you, mark those. If not, try to remember those verses. I'll be coming back to those a little bit. Okay, so let me say that again. We need to read Mark chapter 1 through the lens of Malachi with Isaiah in the back of our heads. Okay, that's why he puts this Isaiah sandwich and Malachi in the middle, right? As I'll be quoting from Isaiah the prophet, quotes Malachi 3 verse 1, and then goes into Isaiah. It's because we need to read Malachi with Isaiah's worldview in mind. Okay, so it's like Mark is saying what Malachi 3 verse 1 is saying is being fulfilled here in chapter 1 of Mark, but you need to read the fulfillment of Malachi 3 1 alongside with what Isaiah is saying here. Okay, let me go ahead and read Malachi 3 verse 1 out loud for us. "See, I am sending a messenger ahead of you. He will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies." Okay, in those three verses, three things I want to go ahead and point out really quickly. Number one, who is the messenger that is being fulfilled in Mark chapter 1 that is referred to in Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 43? Right. Who is the messenger that they're all talking about who comes in to prepare the way of the Lord? And this is easy, right? Mark immediately answers this in verse number 4. It's John the Baptist. He's the messenger. He's the voice crying out in the wilderness. He is what Malachi 3:1 was talking about. He is the person that Isaiah 43 was talking about. He's the one coming out. His voice is in the desert. His voice is in the wilderness. And he's preparing the way of the Lord. And so it's John the Baptist. That's him. So number two, where is John the Baptist at? He's in the wilderness, right? And that's meaningful. That's critical. Because John the Baptist isn't going into the wilderness because he has nothing better to do. It's not like he's this weird guy who just likes hanging around in the wilderness. He doesn't want to be in the city because that's just who he is. No, he's doing something here, right? He's in the wilderness because he's fulfilling something. There's meaning behind this, right? If we think back to what the term wilderness means, right? There is a spiritual wilderness here that defines, as we see in verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people in Jerusalem, right? If we think back to the book of Exodus, The term wilderness was referring to when Israel was lost in the wilderness for 40 years before getting to the promised land, right? The wilderness, the 40 years, happened because Israel was in disobedience, right? Right before they reached the promised land, they were in disobedience. They lacked faith. And so God struck them by going through the wilderness for 40 years, and that entire generation died out. And so it represents exile outside of God's promised land. It represents being outside of God's kingdom. And so why were they in exile? And it's because of their sins. Let me go and read Isaiah 51. I know we're going to Isaiah a lot. Let me go and read that out loud for us. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's divorce certificate that I used to send her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Look, you were sold for your iniquities, and your mother was sent away because of your transgressions. And so Israel was exiled because of their sins, because of their lack of faith. And the fact that this setting here is described as the wilderness means that even though the Israelites, yes, in the book of Exodus and Joshua, they do physically reach Canaan, the promised land, they'd never reach the true promised land that flows with milk and honey. Right? The fact that the word wilderness is being used here means that Israel is still in sin. They're still exiled. The problem of sin is still there. And so they're wandering in the wilderness, and they need to reach true rest, the true promised land. But whose voice goes into the wilderness to reclaim his people? Well, you see that John's voice is in the wilderness making a way. Why? So that he can prepare the message of Jesus Christ, that they need to repent of their sins and be baptized. And it's so critical that we see that John the Baptist is baptizing people in the Jordan River, because that was the river that the Israelites crossed in Joshua 3 to reach the promised land. Right, in Joshua 3, when the Israelites were going to Canaan, they had to cross the Jordan River. We see John the Baptist in the Jordan River baptizing people, telling them to repent of their sins and be baptized, symbolizing what? That in order to reach the true promised land, we need to exercise our faith by crossing the waters of baptism. Right? Just like how faith was exercised by the Israelites by crossing the Jordan River into Canaan, we reach the true promised land by crossing the rivers of baptism. Right? And we saw in our catechism that baptism, the waters do not wash away your sins. That's true. Baptism is not salvific. In no way, shape, or form does it give you salvation. But if what the baptism is symbolizing has never been done in your life, right? If what the symbol, like the baptism is a symbol, it represents something. It represents you going into the waters, your old self being nailed to the cross and crucified and dead with Jesus, and you resurrecting as a new creation with Jesus Christ. If that's never been happened to you, then you're not in the promised land. Then you have no salvation. So baptism is a symbol. But if what it's symbolizing isn't in your life, then you're never crossed through the waters, right? Does that make sense? Yes? Okay, so lastly, number three. What's the last point you want to kind of draw out here? Well, who is the person that the messenger is preparing the way for in Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 43? Right? The messenger, John the Baptist, is preparing the way for someone. And notice that in both verses, in Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 43, the messenger is preparing the way for the Lord. And the Lord is in all capitals. And whenever in the Old Testament you see the Lord in all capitals, it's referring to Yahweh. It's referring to God's personal name. It's referring to the eternal and the personal God of the Old Testament. But in Mark chapter 1, who ends up fulfilling Malachi 3? Who ends up coming? Who does John the Baptist make his way for? And it's for Jesus Christ. And so right here off the bat, it's just basically Jesus Christ saying, I am God. I am God. It's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one that's going into the wilderness, into the people in exile, to reclaim his people back from exile. Let me go in and read Hosea chapter 2 for us. Just because I think this does the best way of kind of representing what's happening here. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. It's a little bit long, but it kind of shows what Jesus is doing here. It reads, "Therefore, I'm going to persuade her. I'm going to lead her to the wilderness, and I'm going to speak tenderly to her. There I will give her vineyards back to her and make the valley of Achor a gateway of hope. And there she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the days she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day," this is the Lord's declaration, "you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They will no longer be remembered by their names. And on that day, I will make a covenant for them with the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and the creatures that crawl on the ground. I will shatter bow, sword, and weapons of war in the land, and I will enable the people to rest securely. I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord." Or for Isaiah 42 also couples this idea. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of hard service is over. Her sins have been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord hand double for all her sins." So, church, the first thing you need to do, or you need to understand in order to join in Christ's rhythm with rest, is to recognize you are striving. You were in the wilderness. You were enslaved in Egypt, but Christ came and he spoke tenderly to you. He came to you in your disobedience, in your sin, to speak tenderly to you, to reclaim you so that you're no longer just his people, but you're his sons and daughters. He is no longer just your God, but he's now your father. And so you can practice rest, but that doesn't mean it's actually giving you rest. It doesn't mean your heart is there. Let me give an example. I hate cardio. So like in the entire week, I will never run, right? I hate doing legs. I think I do legs maybe once every 2 months, and that's just because like my friends force me. You can get me to run. That's cool. You can get me to do legs. That's cool. You'll probably get me to do it because you're crying in front of me. I'm really weak with people that are crying. Or you look like Fee or Peter High, and you can get me to do it because you're just bigger than me. But you're never going to get me to love it, right? I'll do it. I'll go out and I'll do the task. I'll do the work, but you're never going to get me to love doing it. Like, that's a heart issue, and there's no force or coercion that could change that. In the same way, we as a church can get you to rest. I'm sure that as a church, we could put together programs or do whatever to get you to take a day to rest or do something else. Sure. But unless your heart is there, it's pointless. It's meaningless. Unless you delight in it, unless you love it, it's pointless. Because obedience does not equal desire. And if you don't recognize what your rest is pointing to, right, then it's pointless. And you will love dedicated, deep spiritual rest, and you will delight in it only when you recognize that Christ came to you while you were enslaved and you're striving, and he told you that he is gentle and lowly, that he is burdened as light, and that he tenderly told you that you can rest, that you can cast your burdens on him because he looked at you, he took your punishment on that cross, and he gave you new life. He moved you again from being just his people to being his children. Right, because when you rest, it's not the activity or the expression that gives you rest. It's the realization that you don't need to strive. That Christ led you out as a pillar of fire. Like he is, as the Gospels say, the light of the world. And he brought you home. He guided you to the promised land. And if you have salvation, if you're already a citizen of heaven, why can't you take a day off, take an hour to trust in your Savior? Like that for a second, you can recognize that everything isn't on you, but it's on the God who controls everything. Like if you have that, you could take a day off. Like if you have salvation, why can't you just rejoice for a day? Like is salvation not enough of a reason to be happy, to rejoice, to rest? If your citizenship to heaven isn't a valid reason to rest, then what is? And church, have we forgotten this? Right? Are we so concerned with our day-to-day calendars that we forget that we've been saved from and what we've been saved to? A lot of the times we talk about how Christ's cross has given us mercy, right? Jesus Christ died for your sins and that's been paid for. And that's true. But we also need to recognize that there's grace in that and you've been saved into something. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, you actually were created into a new creation and you have responsibilities. And that works itself out in a lot of ways, one of them being the Sabbath. So we take a day to rest, whether it's to celebrate, just take a walk, grab coffee. But we do that because we have faith that God has everything handled. That whatever the activity, we take a rest because it points to Christ and the fact that he won the battle. He defeated your enemy, death, sin, and he brought us to the promised land. Okay, point number two. We recite the cost. We recite the cost. So again, if we want to delight in rest bought by the saving work of Christ, we need to recite the cost. Let me go ahead and reread verses 9 to the end of 13. So Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to the end of 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. All right, so we have John the Baptist. He's in the wilderness, right, in the Judean countryside, Jerusalem, etc. And he's going out, baptizing people in the Jordan River, calling for repentance, for faith. And then we have Jesus finally enter the stage. And this is the person whom Jesus was paving the way for. And the first thing that he does is he asks John to baptize him. And that has to be a question in our minds, right? Why would the God who became flesh ask John the Baptist to baptize him? Like, wasn't John the one who was supposed to be behaving the way for him? And it's because Jesus here is representing us, right? Throughout the Old Testament, we have God calling Israel his firstborn son. Like, that's all throughout the Old Testament. Exodus, throughout, right? There's this theme of God calling Israel his firstborn son. And here we have God the Father with his perfect son. In Genesis, we have Adam, who sinned. But later on, we see that the author of Hebrews calls Jesus the new Adam. And so what are these parallels all for? It's for Jesus to come into the scene to identify with Israel, to identify with us in the wilderness. And he's doing everything right, right? And in this moment of identification, Jesus asks to be baptized. He asks to be plunged into the water, symbolizing death, right? Going into the water in baptism always symbolizes death so that he can rise up and be a new creation. He's representing us. He's representing the cross where our sins will be paid for on the cross and we will be born as a new creation. And so when he rises, we see the phrase, the heavens are being torn open, right? The heavens are being rended open or the sky is being rended open. And that phrase is only used one other time in the Bible, and it comes from Isaiah 64, 1 through 5. Isaiah 64, 1 through 5. Let me go ahead and reread that out loud for us. Isaiah 64, 1 through 5. "If only you would tear the heavens open and come down, or if only you would rend the heavens open and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence. Just as fire kindles brushwood and fire boils water to make your name known to your enemies, so that the nations would tremble at your presence. When you did awesome works that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. From ancient times, no one has heard, no one has listened to, no eye has seen any God except you, who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. You welcome the one who joyfully does what is right. They remember you in your ways, but we have sinned and you were angry. How can we be saved if we remain in our sins?"
Right? So it ends with that question, how can we be saved if we remain in our sins? And with Jesus rising up, the answer is pretty clear. We're saved through Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection. We'll be able to walk from the wilderness into the promised land through Jesus Christ. And then we see the Spirit descending on him like a dove. That's supposed to be sparking two different thoughts in your guys' heads. The first is going to be from Genesis chapter 1, where we see the Spirit hovering over the waters as God is creating everything, representing what? Creation. The next thing we see is the dove, and the dove is supposed to represent what? After the flood, when the dove goes out to represent new creation. And so both signs signify or point to the fact that Jesus is here, he's coming out of the water as a new creation. Just like how when we are saved, we come out of the waters as a new creation. And with the entire Trinity there, right, the Father, voice from heaven, the Son, and the Spirit, we see the voice from heaven say that he is well pleased. Well pleased. And that's going to come from us, from Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. This is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smothering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow weak or be discouraged until he has established justice on earth. The coasts and the islands will wait for his instructions. All right, so how do we enjoy actual rest? Even today, when there's striving, trials, and tribulations, when everything may feel like it can fall apart at any day, how do you enjoy rest? I remember a couple months ago, Huang and Michael were both telling me about how in order to have a competitive edge in your job, you can't take your PTOs because that actually makes you less competitive. And so a lot of companies actually force their employers or employees to take their PTOs, and they have to mandate it because a lot of workers would choose not to take their PTOs because they want to be competitive. So when we're in this kind of culture, how do we rest? Well, we shouldn't if all we had was the wilderness. But we had a voice call us out into the light, and we can rest because of Jesus, right? What is the heart of this Jesus who woos us in the wilderness, who identifies with us, who dies and is risen again? Like, how is he described? He's described as a bruised reed that will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring about justice. Being willing to engage in rest takes faith. And faith is not something, but someone. And that faith is enlarged when we count the cost. Like, our understanding of grace is higher when our understanding of sin is deeper. Why did Jesus need to identify with us and be baptized? Why did Jesus need to go to the cross to die for our sins? And we know we're sinful people, right? Like, imagine if there was a TV screen above your heads that televised everything you were thinking at every moment. Like, whenever you wake up to when you sleep, this TV in your head shows what you're thinking at all times. Like, how fast would you be canceled? How fast would you lose your job? Like, how fast would you be judged and condemned? And we have a God who sees all of that. He sees everything that you're thinking at every moment in time. He sees your hearts. He sees all of that, and he deeply still loves you. He woos you. Even when you feel like you're about to break, he holds you. And all that brokenness, wickedness in the world, he will bring all of that to justice. So we can rest, we can delight in rest because we trust that person. I remember recently learning about how different countries in this world, a lot of the countries that have monkeys have developed a really interesting, unique way of capturing those monkeys. And so what they do is they create a coconut. They get a coconut, and they cut a hole in that coconut. And they, like, staple or they pin down that coconut to something like a tree, and they put a coin inside of that coconut. So that when a monkey comes around, and they see the coconut, and they see the coin, they put their hand in and they grab the coin. But then the hole, the incision in the coconut is just big enough so that the monkey can't take his hand out. And so the monkey just sits there. Like predators can come by, people can come by, and the monkey would never let go of the coin. For some reason, that shiny thing is so precious that he'll just stand there and be killed. We can only let go of our coins, of our sins, and rest if we see something that's more shiny and more beautiful. We can only let go of our sins, our coins, and finally get some rest if we see something that's more worthy than that coin. Because if you hold on to your sins and your coins, you will be killed. Your sins will kill you. And so, church, do you see Jesus and his rest as beautiful? Do you delight in it? Does it actually move your heart? Do you recognize what this was for? Do you trust Jesus when he says he will not break a bruised reed? Do you trust Jesus when he says you can cast your anxieties on him? Do you trust Jesus when he says you can take a day off? I have the world in my hands. You could take a moment to sit with me, to rest with me, and the world won't end because I'm sovereign and I'm God. And he proves this, right? If we look at verse 12 to 13 in Mark 1, we see Jesus is driven to the wilderness. And if that imagery isn't obvious right now, it's Jesus identifies with us. He goes into the wilderness, takes the penalty. He's there for 40 days, right? Just like how Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. But he goes and finds victory over any temptation. And at the end, he walks out victorious. You can trust this God. All right, last point. You can rejoice in the redemption. So the way for us to delight in the rest bought by the finished work of Christ, the main thing is to rejoice in the redemption. Okay, let me go ahead and reread verses 14 to 15. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. All right. Back in point one, I refer to Malachi 3:1, right? Let me just go and reread that one more time for us. Like, see, I am sending a messenger ahead of you. He will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. And so in verses 14 to 15, you have Jesus Christ basically saying, it is here. It's fulfilled. I am here. Right, Malachi writes, the messenger of the covenant you delight in, the Lord, he is coming, and Christ is saying, I am here. Christ died for your sins, and your sins are not just paid for, but he created a way for you to enter into the promised land to join in as a new creation. And is salvation not enough to rejoice and rest in? There's more than one way to deny your faith. Yes, you could deny your faith through doctrine. Right? If our church has bad doctrine, then we will crumble. But you can also deny your faith in what you do. Right? Imagine you had a church that believed in Christ, has the same exact doctrines as TLC, but was a white supremacy group. You can kind of see how their actions kind of denies or invalidates or weakens what they believe in, right? It nullifies their proclamation of faith. And so your works and the way you interact with one another after the service can be in accordance to your faith. Or another way to phrase it, this is a podcast I've been listening to a lot lately called You're Not Crazy. And I feel like they put it best when they say, your actions can nullify the grace of God and trivialize the cost of Christ. And so yes, the Sabbath is good for your soul. Because the Sabbath was made for man. Rest is good for you. And we're going to be talking for the next, 7 weeks about how to rest. But recognize that rest speaks loudly about the God you believe in. When you take a day to rest, what you're saying is that I believe in a God that's sovereign and that knows what's best for me. You practicing the Sabbath and taking some increment to rest in God helps you become more like God because it strengthens your faith. And what's the benefit of becoming more like Christ? Well, no one loved God as much as Christ. And so every day you take rest, you take the Sabbath, you take that in faith, you become more like Christ, and your love for God becomes greater. And so church, let's take a moment this week to rest. Take some increments to rest, take a walk, but recognize what that rest connects to. Not just mindless rest, but intentional rest that makes more of Christ, that makes you more like Christ. Rest where you're intentionally resting on your salvation. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that at this time, you may remind us that whatever we do, whether we eat, drink, or rest, that we do so for the glory of you. We rest because we recognize that we have a God who not only died for our sins, but also brought us into our promised land, that guides us, that is with us, and is sovereign. I pray, Lord, that during this week, you may give us the faith. You may give us the faith necessary to just take a moment and rest on you, knowing that even if we just take a pause in our responsibilities and our work responsibilities, on all those things in our calendars, if we just take a pause and we sit with you, that the world will still be okay because we have a God who is sovereign. I pray that you may be with us, you may guide us, and help us have a deeper love for you, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.